Mark's handing out some documents for you. We're in Genesis chapter 19 again today. And we're actually going to get into the text today. So we've spent 2 weeks in this study over like a 4-week period because we had, it seemed like a lot of stuff was going on, whatever it was, but last week we had Newton Bush here, but we're back in Genesis 19 today, and the 2 weeks that we've looked at this text or started looking at it, we've looked at it from two things. First of all, we looked for a week at the idea of how do people pick their leaders, and we looked at how the people of Sodom and Gomorrah went back and lived in the cities that they had lived in prior to when they were rescued by Abraham, when Lot was also taken captive, and then they, for some reason, went back even though their king had abandoned them on the battlefield and they were taken captive and he did not pursue them, but instead it was Abraham that pursued them. And they went back for some reason. So like, why do they go back? Well, we talked about the fact that they were a people that were really indulged in their evil and indulged to do what they wanted to do. And ultimately, people follow that. It's not unlike, quite frankly, the passages that talk about people who go to a certain church because the pastor will tickle their ears. The idea that, you know, we're going to be indulged and we're not going to tell you, we're not going to preach against your sin. Instead, we're going to just, you know, gently tickle your ears and it feels good when you go to church and you walk away feeling good because you're really being indulged. And I'm not saying a pastor needs to get up every week or a leader needs to get up every week and say, listen, the sins of the people are great. But where sin is, people, you know, leaders need to point it out. That's what godly leaders do, as we've been learning in the men's Bible study the last several weeks, that's part of the requirements of leadership is to warn people, to watch and to warn those things that are dangerous for them. And that's not what the king of Sodom and Gomorrah did. So we looked at that for a week, and then we looked last week at Lot, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Lot and the complexity, maybe you might say, of his character. The more I think about it and the more I get into the text this week, the more I think he's actually like a lot of us in the respect that he makes bad decisions at a certain point, but sometimes he does good things. Sometimes he does good things and bad things at the same time. We're going to see some of that, in fact, this morning. Well, let's read. We could read the whole chapter, but I think we're just going to read, given the time. We're really going to look at verses 1 through 14 today. So let's just focus on that this morning. Genesis 19, let's begin reading in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he prepared a feast for them, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him. And said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But when the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcries become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we come before you and ask that you might impress upon us today not only the danger of sin, Father, but the necessity to trust in you. We pray, Lord, that we might heed your word in all matters of life. You're so good to us. You've given us not only your word, but you've given us the Holy Spirit, whereby we might be guided in it, we might understand it, without which we have no understanding of it whatsoever. And Father, he also convicts us and convinces us of our own sin. So we are thankful, Lord, for your guidance in our life. We're thankful for this time whereby we can open your word and have that guidance appear before us. We pray, Father, that you might be honored and glorified by all that we do and say here today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so looking at this text right here, we're just going to go through it in kind of a narrative sense. We'll probably spend, maybe a third week in this. I'll try to be two, but it's a few extra verses than I maybe thought about too much. But today I'd like to just go through verses 1 through 14, largely in a narrative fashion, and just get the sense of what is going on here with a few maybe interpretations or applications for it for you. But I'd like to just go through that. But if you have questions as we go through it, please let me know. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we just are introduced to what's happening here in this chapter. And what we see here is that the two angels have come to Sodom. So these, remember, there was three that came and visited Abraham. If we go back a couple one chapter back, but several weeks in our study, we remember that Chris taught us about the fact that these three men came to Abraham, and the two men went on, if you recall, and the one stayed behind and said, "I must speak to Abraham about this thing I'm about to do." And who was that one that stayed behind and spoke to Abraham? The angel of the Lord, really the Lord is who it was. And he speaks to him about this thing. And he says, "Listen, I'm going to go down and I'm going to see. Their wickedness has come up before me. It's risen before me. And I'm going to go down and see if these things are true, if these people are wicked. I'm going to confirm their wickedness. I'm going to judge them for it, in other words. I'm going to bring the evidence before them in all of this." We're going to see that comes out today, by the way. And then these two angels, they go on. These other two that were with him, that Abraham had prepared a feast for. Remember, he ran around. He's running to this place and he's running to that place. And he prepares this feast and he has a sense of urgency and a sense of service and a sense of obedience. And he wants a sense of hospitality. He wants to spend time with these men that have come before him. He doesn't really know yet who they are. And he does all of that. And then the two men go on then from there. And they then moved along and they've now come to Sodom in our first verse here. Now, I want to share with you the fact that there's something interesting about this, about what's surprising about the men's arrival at the city. And the thing that's surprising about it is when do they appear at the city? Yeah, in the evening. Now, it's actually probably about 35 miles from the point that they had been at with Abraham and where they're at now in Sodom. It's about 35 miles. Now, generally speaking, how far can one man travel in a day? The general rule of thumb in Scripture. Yeah, around 20 miles would be the normal. These men, having eaten and hospitality shown to them, all that sort of thing, they go on and they make this trip 35 miles, and they're there by the evening. Now that indicates that they're not just normal men, quite frankly. So we have here a real clear idea of the fact that they really are angelic beings, that they can move faster than a man. Although having the appearance of men both in front of Abraham and with Lot, we're confirming the fact that these are angels, in fact, and that they have moved very quickly. And they're there to carry out God's judgment, and God's judgment doesn't wait. He doesn't wait long about it. And everything about this this passage, you can see the urgency of Abraham, the urgency of Lot, and the urgency of God. And we have to understand the fact that there's always an urgency about God. Are men told to just go ahead and take their time about repentance in the Scriptures? No, told to do it now. You know, today is the day, is what we're told. So it's always now in God's time. I work with somebody who has, I tell him all the time, he has an unusual and unwarranted sense of urgency. You know, he's always worried about things. You could literally have a meeting with him, and at the end of the meeting, you finish talking about what you're going to do, and he'll say, "Now, did you get that done yet?" I mean, he has no sense almost of what time is in some respects. Great guy, by the way. But the point is that, you know, God has a sense of urgency about things, and these angels carry that out, and Lot, I believe, also responds to it, and Abraham responds to it. Men of God have a sense of urgency. So they come here, and they cover this 35-mile path in the heat of the day, by the way. It would have been very hot, and likely the later afternoon, so it's a remarkable speed. Now, where is Lot at when they get there? He's sitting in the gate of Sodom. What does that indicate? What was the idea of sitting at the gate? Pardon me? He's a leader in the city. That's correct. What did you say? Somebody said something up here. Leader, yeah, very good. So he's a leader in the city then. The fact is that he doesn't have to work necessarily. He's not out working in a field or something like that. He has some leisure to his life and the ability to lead in the city. So he's sitting there at the gate where meetings were held and judgments were made and men came before the leaders of the city to say, "Listen, I've got a beef with this guy over here about property lines or whatever." This is where they would come. So this is where the leadership, the council in some respects, of the city are. So legal matters, business trade, all that sort of thing is happening here. And so Lot's presence indicated, at least on the surface, he's been accepted by the city. Now, we talked earlier that Lot, a couple of weeks ago, we mentioned the fact that Lot started off as pitching his tent towards Sodom. But now we know he has a house because he's got a door, he's got a structure. It talks about the shelter of his roof here. A shadow of his roof is what it literally says. And he's sitting there with the leaders of the city as really one of the men of the city. And we're going to see later on that they feel judged by him. He's a judge in many respects in the city. So he's become very much part of the establishment at this point. And yet at the same time, we know from our text that we read a couple weeks ago in Peter that he was, I like the King James Version, he was vexed with their sinfulness, with their wickedness. His soul was vexed. He was bothered by it. It bothered him greatly, the sin that was around him. Yet he was living right there in it. This is where we said that he's somewhat of a complex individual, but in many respects a lot like us. So he's a leader in the city. This is what it indicates. By the way, I just mentioned that text. Does somebody have 2 Peter 2 and verse 8? Who has that on your paper? It'll be highlighted. Yes, no, maybe? Okay, let me read that for you then. 2 Peter 2 and verse 8. We read this passage actually a couple weeks ago. And it says there, actually I'm going to read a couple other verses first. I'm going to start in verse 6. And if he condemned, talking about God, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, that's the reason for the destruction of them, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for what he saw and heard that righteous man, talking about Lot, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And then it says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So once again, we kind of get the context from the New Testament. This Old Testament passage we're looking at is a prime example of both God's ability to judge, which it's used, I think we said 38 different times in the Bible. It's used as an example of judgment. And it's also used as an example of God's ability to save men out of that judgment, out of that wickedness that they live in every day. So we find both consolation in Lot, this story, as well as we find the idea that God's going to judge, and you know the warning about that. So he's there, and he was bothered by all this that's going on, and he had obviously over time, I would say, you know, once again become closer to the city. First he pitched his tent, now he has a house in it. And Lot saw them, and what's his response to the men when they then come before him? What's his response to them? What does he do? Yeah, he rises. He rises. You know, gets up from his seat. So apparently, sitting in the seat of a judge, really. He gets up. He goes over to them. He bows down before them, and then he says, "You need to come to my house." He invites them to his house at this point. So he greeted them. He's the only one mentioned at this point that does this. Does anybody else seem to do this with these men? No, nobody else seems to do anything in response to them. Now, I believe. We have to understand the fact that they were taking note of these men. The others were. Because what did they do later in the day? They come to his house and say, bring out those men you took into your house. They know exactly what's going on, but they're really, it's actually kind of unnerving. It's a bit like they were looking them up and down, if you think about it. They don't respond to them. They don't say anything to them. They offer them nothing. They merely evaluate them, looking them up and down Well, I think our minds can go where it goes. It's just that's where they're going. They're looking them up and down, literally, and they don't offer any hospitality. They don't offer any care or comfort. They're not even. Let's call it. I don't even know what the word to use is. They're not even crafty enough to say, "Well, come to my house, and you know, and then you'll be in my house." They're very, very overt about this in many respects. Although it's not said here, I just want to point out just how overt this all seems about their sinfulness and how obvious they are in their sinfulness. And so we see there that he's the only one that does this. Now, his response to them is to bow down. Now, what did Abraham? I want you to also start seeing the parallel between Lot and Abraham in this passage, because there are parallels. What does he do? He bows down. Did Abraham bow down? He did. He offers them hospitality. Did Abraham offer them hospitality? He has a sense of urgency about it. Did Abraham have a sense of urgency? He did. There's a lot of parallels between Abraham and Lot at this point. And so he bows. He shows that he still possesses these benevolent characteristics. Although he lives in a wicked city, He has these benevolent characteristics. He calls them, what does he refer to them as? Lords. Adonai is what he calls them, lords. And so that's it's an emphatic form of Lord. And Abraham also called them that when he first met them. So we see there once again the continued parallels. His entire demeanor is very different than the men of the city, and Christians' demeanor should look different than the men of the world. It will look different than the men of the world. Maybe not at first glance, but upon closer examination, you start thinking about it, realizing there's a different reaction between Christians in the world and the world in the world. So he offers himself then as a servant and his house for their lodging. Now, perhaps he knows the wickedness of the men of the city and thinks, listen, they're only going to be safe if they're staying with me. I've got to provide them some safety, some comfort. He talks later on about the shadow, the shelter of his house, as being a place of protection. He has a door that he shuts. So he has a sense of offering protection in all of this. And he also offers them the opportunity of washing their feet and a meal, the same as Abraham had done back in chapter 18. So we see once again the continued parallels between Abraham and Lot into how they react to this. Now they don't initially accept this gift of this offer of hospitality, do they? Instead, what do? Yeah, they say we'll just sleep out here in the square. We'll be fine. We'll sleep out here in the square. Now that would, by the way, wouldn't be abnormal. They could do that in this culture and in this city, in most cities and places. You could sleep in the square. Today we kind of frown on that in our society. You walk through the square of a town, you don't really want to see people sleeping there all night. It may indicate, an indication of drop in your property values or something. But the point is that in this culture, that was acceptable for them to sleep in the city. But he does not want them to sleep in the city. And Luther thought it was perhaps they were maintaining the guise they came in as, just modest, humble men. But they're in fact angels. They don't have to worry about what the men are going to do. They have no concerns about that whatsoever. But Lot has a concern. Now, his concern could be, I just want to show hospitality, and he would have done this all the time, like Abraham did. Or it could be, I'm concerned about the men of this city and the wickedness that they might do to these. It's not safe for you to be out here in the square. But he doesn't say that necessarily. But it's not unusual that they would do that. The climate would allow it. The culture would allow it that they would be there in this city. So we see that Lot's response, we see the initial response that Lot has then in verses 1 and 2. Do you have any questions about that? Okay, let's move on to verse 3 then, where they enter his house. Now, he urged them strongly then. He reiterates his offer in verse 3. He says, yet he urged them strongly. So they did turn aside, and they entered into his house. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So he urged them strongly. It's a really sincere offer beyond a gesture. It's not like, listen, would you like to come to my house today? Sometimes people make offers, don't they? And then they're like, well, I can't believe that person actually accepted my offer. I mean, don't they know I'm busy and all this sort of thing? And, sometimes that's kind of what we do. Lot actually really wants them to come to his house. It's not an insincere offer. It's not like I'm doing this out of some, legality or some conviction about something or anything like that. He's not in the back of his head thinking, listen, I don't have a whole lot of food in the house right now, and my wife's been kind of worn out lately, and I don't know if I want her to work. He's not thinking any of those things. He has a really very sincere, very urgent necessity that they come to his house in all this. So he has a sincerity beyond just the gesture. Once again, he considers them to be good and worthy men, Adonai, lords. He thinks that it would be good for them to be at his house and good for him if they were at his house. And it says that he prepares a feast for them. That's what he gave them. Not really like the one Abraham made. I would say it's more modest. It includes something that we see for the first time in scriptures. What's that element that's included here? The unleavened bread. Now, this is the first time we see this in scriptures. I like Genesis because I like firsts. I like to see what was the pattern, what was the initial use of something. The Bible is not lacking in purpose when it brings something before us. God's word always has a purpose, and so we see the first time it's used here. And what does unleavened bread indicate? Pardon me? You're right. They weren't planning for it. That's the first thing we would say. Practically speaking, pragmatically speaking, they didn't have bread rising or things like that ready to go. So he didn't have this. It was inconvenient, perhaps for him, but he still does it. Usually my wife and I have talked about this. I got a phone call from somebody I know this morning. I'll just share it with you. One of he's been here at church about 3 or 4 times now, and he's a young man that he actually shovels my driveway. And he called me this morning distraught because he had twins recently that were 7 weeks old, and one of them passed away last night, sleeping in the bed with the parents. and not a good situation at all. And so he's very distraught about that. And he called me this morning and asked for a prayer and that sort of thing. And I thought to myself when I got the call from him, it was a voicemail, I thought, you know, this probably won't be convenient to call back. I mean, I hate to say that, but I did kind of think that because he's kind of always asking for something. And I want him to because I want him to, you know, reach out and be in connection and be in communication. But and I was glad to take the call in that regard. So don't hesitate on that. But sometimes sometimes it's inconvenient. But he calls them. He wants them to come to his house. So we have this unleavened bread. So practically speaking, we say that it's not something he prepared for. He doesn't have it set up every day, but yet he gets everything ready like this. What else does unleavened bread indicate, or what does leaven indicate? Yeah, sin. And so in the Old Testament, we're told, listen, you eat unleavened bread, both for the idea of speed. You're going to be at the Passover. You're going to be moving tonight. You don't have time to wait for the bread to rise. You're going to have to eat unleavened bread, but also the idea of sin, the absence of sin. Christ told the disciples in the New Testament, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. So it's the first time we see this, and what we see is, normally it's associated with the absence of sin and purity of a person in that way, the leaven, once again, of the Pharisees. But here we have three godly men in the midst of great sin having unleavened bread, separating themselves from it, sense of urgency about it. Do you get all that? This is the way Christians should respond. Once again, why I think that I love the fact that in the New Testament it says Lot was a righteous man. Because if you just read the Old Testament, you say, what a mess this guy is. But yet we see, when we have the New Testament context, we go back and look again and say, wait a second, God said something about him. Let's go back and look for the evidence of that. We see the evidence of it over and over again, that Lot was a righteous man. Not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. Quite a bit like us, quite a bit like me. But he is he's a godly man in the midst of an ungodly city, eating unleavened bread with other godly men. That's what we have here in this house going on this night. So we see then in verses 4 through 5, we have them in the house, they eat the meal, and in verses 4 through 5 it says, before they lay down. This has only been a period of perhaps a couple hours or so. They got there in the evening, they have a brief conversation there in the square, they go to the house, he prepares a meal, not one that takes a long time, but it's a feast he prepares, it says, so it probably was quite a bit of food brought out, quite a spread that was laid out. They eat the meal, and then it's almost like they're getting ready to lay down, but they haven't, and here comes these men of the city. And now, are they the hospitality welcoming crew? No, they don't bring a basket full of dainties or anything like that. They come with a specific purpose, is what happens. So we see the wickedness of the men's sin. They're so eager to sin, they approach the house before they've even gone to bed. They don't even want to wait. They've been talking amongst themselves, maybe planning and devising and, ordering and whatever else it is they do, like wicked men do. And now they say, let's go on over to Lot's house, the mob mentality, the mob. Let's go to these men. Let's go get these men that have come into the city, these new ones that have come in. Is there sin just a little bit? No, we see here in this verse, by the way, remember, what was God's intent back there with Abraham back in chapter 18? What did he say he was going to do in Sodom? He says he's going to destroy it, but first I'm going to see if it is as it seems like. The sin has come up before me, but I'm going to go down and see if it's true. If that sin's there, I'm going to judge them. Here's where the evidence comes out. This is the judgment. This is the trial. This is where the prosecuting attorney like Chris would come out and say, here's the evidence of it. And the evidence is complete and all-encompassing. There's no question about it. I love the fact that the Bible presents something in the thought of God, and then you see it just carried out perfectly. And that's exactly what happens here. What is the evidence for their sin in verses 4 and 5? It starts after, first of all, what's the first thing they do? They come slowly. Are they hesitant in their sin? No, they come boldly. They come before the sun's even, before the evening, and they've laid down. They come quickly. They don't wait. They don't hesitate. They don't reconsider. They don't have any sense of conviction about it. They have nothing like that. And so they come at this point. What's the next thing that they do? Just go through the text. First thing is they come at this point, then what's the next thing they do? Well, the first thing they do is this. They surround the house. There's enough of them that they can surround the house. It's not like just a few at the door. It's not like two or three at the door. There's enough that they surround the house. Both young and old. Absolutely. You're just seeing the evidence of this. It's not like somebody can say, well, it was the old men that were the problem in Sodom. No, it's the old men and the young men that are the problem in Sodom. Or it's not just those irresponsible, rebellious young men, it's the old men too. They you know, they knew better. The old men wouldn't know. They didn't know any better. And the young men didn't know any better. Did you have something to say? What's that? Yeah, all. That's all of them. That's right. From where did they come in the city? Was there a good part of the city? Was it like, well, the poor repressed area, you know, that was socially, economically depressed, they were the ones doing the bad things. But those people over there in the rich houses, they were good. No, from every quarter, every place of the city. Didn't matter where, what the, you could go throughout the city and say, let's go find the good pocket of people, the good neighborhood, you know, the nice bedroom community that there's no crime or anything like that. No, it's every part of the city here. It's complete. So we have it. We have them acting quickly. We have them surrounding the house. We have young and old, all the people from every quarter, everybody. Now, God said, I'm going to go down and see if this wickedness is as great as it is. And he got down to a number. Do you remember what that number was with Abraham when Abraham pleaded and said, Lord, if there be this many? Do you remember what the final number was? It was 10. You don't even see 10 men in the city. In a city of I don't know how big, but you don't even see it, you know, probably many thousands, let's say, tens of thousands the city probably would have been. You don't even see 10 men who are righteous, who have any sense. Not only are we talking about men who are, listen, we know what righteous is, both justly, the idea of justification, being declared righteous, and we know what righteous is as a living, you know, the idea of purity, the idea of circumspectness, the idea of a godly walk. They don't have any of that. There's none that have any of that. They are neither just in their standing, nor are they just in their life. There is nothing good about them, no, not one, you could say. This is Romans 3 kind of being enacted here. So we have the complete and utter evidence given that God was right. So when God looks down at the earth today and he says, the sense of wickedness has come up before me, do you think he's just taking a guess? There's no guess about that. He already knows. He's just coming down and confirming the evidence is all he's doing. And he does it right here in this verse. He's confirming the evidence that he had already knew was there, but now he's just going to bring it out so we can all see it. Like a judge at a trial. Go ahead. That's correct. Oh, exactly right, yeah. Yes. 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 Absolutely right. That this was socially accepted and even rejoiced about. That they had liberal views, and I don't mean to, you know, I don't care about liberal versus conservative politically. I actually don't care. What I do care about is the idea of liberal views about the scriptures that says, listen, these don't apply. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly right. What are we allowing? What are we authorizing? What are we encouraging inside the church? Yeah, it's a problem. It's interesting to me that men later in their life, I've seen two men in the last few years that are, I follow their ministries pretty closely and enjoy them, and it's R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, and both of them have turned their ministries away from the idea of I'm going to teach the world to I'm going to teach the church, because the problem's inside the church. They both have consciously turned their ministry inside the church the last 10 years or so. And it's not like they're talking every day saying, we got to do this. This is the natural reaction of biblical leaders when they see that the problem's inside the doors. The wolves are inside the church. And so it's a problem. And you're right. This is not something that just, not, this was a normal thing for them. This is probably what they did the day before and would do next week. Does God's judgment not come along? This is the normal for them. This is the life that they live. This is what they are known for. I don't, you know, who would want to come to a city like this? You know, I mean, I wouldn't want to. It's a terrible, terrible situation to be living in. And so we see here then the complete evidence of all this. And so it answers the question of God that he will see if they're sinning, and he does. He will know, and he does. And once again, it's not like he didn't know, but he's confirming it for us, bringing that evidence out for us. And their desire is very sinful. It's not just like a little bit of sin. I think most of you know Romans 1. Does somebody have Romans 1, 25 to 28 highlighted? Go ahead and read that for us. Now, I just want to give you some context before she reads it. That Romans 1 is introducing us to the universal condemnation of all men. Romans 2 then kind of goes into the Jews. Romans 3, it continues to expand upon that. And then Romans 4, we're late in Romans 3, and then into Romans 4, we get the idea of how can a man then be justified if he's universally condemned in sin? And so Romans 1 introduces the idea that all men are guilty before God, even those who have not received the direct word of God, but they have the revelation of creation in Romans 1:18 or so is where that starts. But then you see the progression of sin that happens throughout that chapter. And she's going to read then towards the end of the chapter in verses 25 to 28, if you'd read that, please. There what we have is first of all, the idea that they said, well, listen, we're not going to worship God. And then his response is, okay, I'm just going to give you over to what happens when you don't worship God. I'm just going to give you over to it, just let you go where you want to go. And where men go is to the homosexual relationships. This is where they go to. In other words, I reject God, God rejects me, and now I go to this place that I want to go to. Free and liberal and doing what I want to do, but under the judgment of God the entire time. Even if I don't know it, I'm under the judge. I feel like I'm freed from it, but no, I'm not. Because ultimately, as we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment does come. Either quickly or at the end of a man's life, it comes. Judgment will come. And the point I want to make there is this, is that because they did not acknowledge God, and this is all men, he gives them over eventually. He says, you're going to go over to what it is you want to go to. You know, 20, 25 years ago or so, when AIDS first became a known issue in our society, and that people said that, I don't know, maybe it was Jerry Falwell or somebody said, that AIDS is God's punishment on homosexuality. I want to be clear. Homosexuality is God's punishment. The very lifestyle, the very act of being in this, and the very act of accepting it and promoting it and prizing it and joying in it is God's judgment on people. He's already given them over at that point. Don't miss that fact. AIDS may be some epidemic or thing that goes along with it. They're already under the judgment of God because he's already given them over. If you were a child of a parent, would you say, oh, I'm so happy my parents don't care about me anymore. They let me do whatever I want to do. Does that seem like anybody with a common sense would say that's a good thing? But yet that's kind of what God's doing. He's saying, I'm giving you up to do what you want to do. I'm not spending any more time on you. No more effort on you whatsoever. Homosexuality is the judgment of God. It is what happens to a society when it degenerates finally into the last stages of completely rejecting God. And that's why he gives them over. So they're at the end, really. I would even say this. I haven't seen a single society in history, and I'm not a huge historian, but I've looked at plenty of them. There is no society in history that lasted and lived for a long time with homosexuality as being a foremost factor of the society. It doesn't last. It's not possible. God gives them over, and eventually judgment comes in all this. So it's the last stages, really, of a society. And their desire, I just want to point out, just the nature of their desire is very sinful. It's not like it's a little bit sinful. It's not like they were simply inhospitable. They are far more than that. They're actually injurious and dangerous to those that would come in amongst them. And they want to seek their own pleasure and their own desires as opposed to godly desires or even just simply the betterment of their fellow man. So it's a very bad situation they're in, and I just want to say that the evidence that God looked for, that said, I will go down and see, it's all there. It's all right in front of us. Do you see that fullness of the evidence? Okay, let's go on now to verses 6 through 8. Just rereading that again. It says there, but Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof. So in this verse, does Lot have any courage? Does he? I wouldn't go out there. I wouldn't go out there. He goes out and he doesn't go out and even like leave the door propped open so he can get back in real quick. His entire intent, I want you to get something about this verse and about what Lot has been doing this whole time. His entire intent, and he feels like his entire role, and his entire goal is to protect these two men. That's his entire thing in all of this, to protect these two men. He has asked them to come to his house. They said, no, we'll sleep in the city. He said, no, please. I want you to come to my house. I'm pressing hard against them. Come to my house. They say, yes, we will come to your house. They get to the house. He prepares a meal for them, for their protection, washes their feet, act of service and humility before them, calls them Lord. He then goes, when these men come there, he goes outside the door and he shuts the door behind him. His entire intent is to protect these men. Now, we have to have that context and that mindset of Lot to understand what he does next with his daughters here in a little bit. This is his number one goal, really, is to protect these men that have come to him at this point. So he has some courage. I would say that he has some courage. It's an act of bravery behind him so that he has no way out of the situation to safety, and they have no way in to the house to do the thing they want to do. This is what he's doing here in these verses. Now, he calls them my brothers. Are they his brothers? No, not in word, not in deed, not in thought, not in action, not in relationship. They're in no way his brothers, but it seems to be more a sense of meekness, more a sense of humility, more a sense of, listen, reasonableness here, please be reasonable, let's not do this. You know, he calls them brothers at this point, and he said, please, brothers, but then he says, do not act wickedly. So while he says brothers and comes out with a sense of humility, and I would imagine a sense of fear at this point, he does preach to them, doesn't he? He doesn't say something like, listen, don't do this thing, you know, it's not such a good idea, or, you know, some pragmatic reason, or wait till tomorrow, or try to, you know, don't do so wickedly. Don't act wickedly at this point, is what he calls them not to do. And we're going to see in a minute here, they feel judged by that, by the way, which they will. So it's not, I wouldn't say it's a love of term or a term of love or unity. It's more of a meek tolerance with them. Brothers, don't do this, act this wicked thing that you want to do. Now, why does he offer his daughters? That is true. I think there's a truth about that. He knows they don't want them. They want the men. They could have come for the daughters yesterday or the day before or whenever. They want the men. Now, that's true, and he's taking advantage of that. Would you do that? I wouldn't do that. I think I wouldn't do that. But what if my number one goal here was to protect these two men? What if I saw that as being what God gave me to do, to protect these two men? What if that was the number one thing that God gave me to do? Or let me ask another question. What if God told me to take my son, my only son, and offer him as a sacrifice? What would I do? I think you see another parallel here between Lot and Abraham. Now, it's not necessarily a good one. We look at these things and we're like, how can this happen? How can this be? How can this work out like this? But I think we see another parallel. Lot sees this as his number one thing to do. What God has given him to do, to be obedient to, is to bring these men into his house and to provide protection to them. And whatever the cost is, whether it be his own life, so he steps outside the door, or even his daughters and their purity, he is willing to do that. Now, it's a bizarre sense, and he's been living in a wicked culture, but I just want you to see that. If that's his number one goal in all of this, then this is what he do. The context seems to have to do with the hospitality. He even mentions this in this phrase here. He says, he gives the reason by, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now, behold, I have two daughters who have not had relationships with man. Please let them bring them out to you and do that to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch or because they have come under the shelter of my roof. Because they've come under the shelter of my roof. They're under my protection. They are my responsibility. God has given them to me as my responsibility, and I'll do nothing to infringe upon that responsibility, even to the point of offering my daughters. It's not unlike Abraham being called and said, listen, take your son, your only son. That's your responsibility, Abraham. Show your faithfulness to me and go and do this thing that seems horrific and abhorrent. But he's called to do that. And this is what Lot seems to have a sense of. That this is why he uses inasmuch or because they've come under the shelter of my roof. Now, the customs then were much more bent towards protection and hospitality of guests. So there was a necessity to be hospitable to guests. That was the culture of men that were godly men, for sure, like Abraham and Lot. And so he had this powerful necessity to do that, to provide protection. The phrase under the shelter literally means under the shadow. Under the shadow of. It's really the idea that the light comes from above, and if you're under this, then you're under this protection of this. He's literally saying they're under the protection of God, under the shelter of my roof. God has brought them here under the shelter, the shadow of my roof at this point. And so Lot's care was he was obligated. He has a sense that God had placed them there, and he has a necessity and an obligation to protect them at this point. His priorities then are this, the men whom God entrusted to him, and then after that, he'll take care of himself or his daughters. Those are what he gets a sense of his obligations. And we said last week that Lot is complex. He has in one sense of an obedience, but in another he has his own way of getting out of it using some human logic, doesn't he? And that's the problem. Go ahead. Yes. Yes. That's correct. It's a little less wicked. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. It's still wicked. You're exactly right. It's a twisted view of a necessity of obedience is what it is. When Abraham went to that mountain and was going up that hill, I don't know exactly when he did this, but, you know, Isaac asked him a question. Hey, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire. Where's the offering? Where's the sacrifice? Now, Abraham, what did he say? God will provide for himself a sacrifice. The problem is Lot never gets to that point in this passage. Lot never says the Lord will provide protection in this scenario. If he wants me to protect these men, he's not calling me to act wickedly to protect these men or to excuse wickedness or to allow some lesser form of wickedness. He's not calling me to do any of those things. He will provide the relief, the safety, the protection. He'll provide that. Just like Abraham said, he'll provide the sacrifice. So he's acting kind of, you know, he's like a little Abraham in some respects. He doesn't have the mature view of God that Abraham does. But he's following somewhat of a parallel course. He has the same sense of urgency, the same sense of obligation as Abraham had, but he doesn't have the same trust that Abraham had. The full trust. This is why we're not symbolic children of Lot in our faith. We're symbolic children of Abraham in our faith. While Lot's a righteous man, he doesn't have the faith that Abraham does. He doesn't have that same full, complete trust. Although Abraham, we've already seen him fail, you know, on numerous occasions. He has a greater sense of trust in God than what Lot does. And so there's a difference between these two men. That while Lot's going down the right road, he veers off at a certain point there with some human logic. And that human logic is flawed. And that's the problem that he has here in all of this. So his predicament, once again, is not unlike what Abraham did in all of this. Lot instead trusts in his own reason. In verse 9 then, let's continue on then with this, with our text. We've got a few minutes left, and I do want to finish today. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said they say to Lot, he's standing outside the door, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now I will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. What's indicated here is they may be interested in Lot himself at this point, which is a bit odd because the translation says stand aside, but it actually means you come here. The word stand here is the Hebrew word negash, which means near or draw near. Most of the time it's actually translated as draw near. So they don't just simply say, listen, you get out of our way. We're trying to get to them. It's more like, why don't you just come on over here and we'll deal with you. That also is consistent with this idea. We'll deal with you more harshly than with them. We'll leave you worse than we're going to leave them. Now, what does that indicate, by the way? Is their intention here some natural love or affection for these two men? No, this is a dangerous, injurious thing they're going to do. There's no affection. There's no love. There's no, like, listen, it's the same as a marriage between a man and a woman. It's just two men loving each other or two women loving each other. It's nothing like that. It's injurious. It's dangerous. Its intention is not good at all. They have no good intention whatsoever at this point. Nothing in their heart is good. They know he's not of them. They know he's different. He has a different background. He said, listen, you came in as an alien. Now you're going to be our judge. Now what set them off about being the judge? Why are they calling him a judge now? Conviction, because he said, don't act wickedly. See, this is all a Christian has to do to be hated by the world. Why does Christ say they hated me, they're going to hate you? Why did the world hate Christ? He said, go and sin no more. Well, that's difficult. I don't want to do that. This is too much fun over here. Go and sin no more. He spoke out against men's sins. He wouldn't let them stay in it. He wouldn't let Zacchaeus stay in it. He wouldn't let Matthew, the Levite, or the tax collector stay in it. He wouldn't let these people stay in it. And for some men, that was a problem. And for some men, that was salvation. And that's what we have to look for in all of this then. That we have to look for our own salvation. So he's acting like a judge. Once again, he's been acting like a judge. It's where he's been sitting at. And now they just kind of come right out with it. They had tolerated it, though he had been reproving them, I'm sure, had been telling them what they were doing wrong. And by the way, one of the reasons they might have been tolerating him is because of Abraham. We're blessed when we know men of God. We're blessed when we're associated with men of God. Now, Lot's a righteous man, but he's also associated with Abraham. And what had Abraham done? He had rescued this city. not only showing the fact that he had, while he was a, let's call him a Hebrew, a Christian, a man of God, the world generally would not like it unless you do something nice for them, or unless it indicates you have a great power. Because if he could go and rescue them, what could Abraham also do the next day if he wants to? He could come and destroy them. There's a fear there, I think, a sense of fear. So they've put up with Lot because they know he's the nephew of Abraham. And they know Abraham's zeal and sense of justice when Lot was taken prisoner. And they know that he'd be the same way, or could be the same way. Their thought is that he could be the same way if Lot is in any way endangered by them while he's living in their midst. But now they're at the final end. They're like, we'll do worse to you than we'll do to them if you don't, you know, keep judging us. You got to stop that, is what they're saying. So note that they already knew what they were doing is harmful to the guests. We talked about that. And they're pressing now against Lot at the door. They're very vehement in their desire to sin this way. It's not like they're like, well, we give up. Yeah, you kind of pointed out our sin. Thanks for that. We're all going to go home now to our wives. No. They keep pressing. They keep pushing against this. This is this sense, once again, God is looking for a sense or an evidence of the wickedness. He already knows it, but he's just bringing it out. We see it completely here. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All their thoughts of their heart are evil continually. There's nothing good about these men. Are they any different than any man today that's without Christ? No, the only thing that keeps back the wickedness, the complete collapse of culture, and the fact that we can come here and feel like we're safe driving here and sitting in this building is because God's common grace, because God's particular grace upon his people, so that in the last days it says they'll be shortened for whose sake? The elect's sake. See, God preserves the world. Why are we called the salt of the earth? What does the salt do? It preserves. When the last of the elect is saved, that's it. It's done. It's all over. There's no reason for God to continue on with sinful men. There's nobody left to save. When the last soul is saved, that's it. It's done at that point. And here, right here, we have three people, it seems like, at the end that get out of this city alive. That's it. But when they're gone, destruction comes. So we see where it's once again a great example of the final judgment. So they're pressing in all this. Then we have verses 10 and 11 where we see the angels are still described as men. But the men, we know they're angels. We know it from how fast they got there. We know it from what they're going to do. We know it from a lot of things, the fact that they're stated that in verse 1. But here in verse 10 it says, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And it says, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. So they're still described as men, but they haven't revealed themselves at this point. In many respects, you might say, well, that makes Lot look better. He thinks he's been given this obligation to protect these men, and they're just men, is what he's thinking. He calls them Adonai, Lord, but he doesn't necessarily understand them to be angels, perhaps. I don't know, but he doesn't seem to understand them. They're called men in this verse. And then the punishment is declared. The evidence has been shown, and there's no reason to delay judgment. The evidence is right there outside the door, surrounding the house, from every quarter of the city, all the men, young and old, doesn't matter who you are, it's complete wickedness and complete sinfulness. And their sinfulness is to their very core, such that their intent is to damage and to destroy in all of this. And so what we have here finally is Lot, he hasn't trusted in this to this point, but now the protection of God comes. Now, I'm thankful for that, because when those angels shut the door, that's the protection of God being enacted. They open the door. They reach out and take Lot. They pull him in. They shut the door. And they strike the men outside with blindness. Lot didn't have to do anything to protect these men. God was protecting these men. And in doing so, was protecting Lot as well. Lot should have been like Abraham and said, the Lord will provide protection. He didn't. So he went a different way, a way he shouldn't have gone. It's a twisted kind of a way to follow after God's commandments. But we often end up like that for ourselves. So they shut the door. The protection of God's being enacted. And some say, I'm going to just point out here just for a moment here, that there's a blindness that could be a delusion. They can see, but they can't feel the door. There's a passage in 2 Kings we won't read. I didn't put it on your paper. That talks to when Elisha, that there was some men that came from, what was the group? The Aramaeans. That they came and they were going to attack Elisha. And his servant was there, and he said, we're here at the door. We gotta do something quick. And he said, Lord, he prayed to the Lord, and he said, let them see the protection of the Lord. And then his eyes were open, the servant's eyes were open, and he saw the hills, the mountains, surrounded with flaming angelic beings with their swords drawn, ready to protect Elisha. And Elisha actually went out to these men and said, and they were struck with a blindness, and they couldn't see. And he said, here, follow me, and we're going to go to this other city. And he led them directly to Samaria, the place that they'd least like to be, because now they're surrounded by the Israelite kings and the king and the Israelite army, and they've been led blindly towards this place. In other words, God uses the blindness of men against them in so many ways, that they're naturally blind. And we could also draw the parallel, of course, to spiritual blindness. They had a moral blindness, certainly. They have a spiritual blindness. And what we see here in all of this is this case, that the blindness of men provides two things. First of all, it provides protection for the righteous. In many ways, it provides protection for the righteous in this case, and in the case of Elisha. The second thing is punishment for the wicked. Or if you look in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot, was he blind to who Christ was? I think he was in some respects. He was blind. I saw him. He knew it after that happened. He knew he was a good man. He repented, or you know, was at least sorry for what he had done, selling Christ. But he was really blind to who Christ was, because if he wasn't, he would have followed Christ. He would have known who he was. He would have seen completely who he was. But he didn't. So he was blind. But that blindness provided punishment for Judas, but it also provided salvation for us. So we see where God can use that for our good and for the damage or the destruction of those who are wicked. Now in verses 12 and 13 then, we have the unrighteous. The son-in-laws are offered protection for Lot's sake. They're not righteous men, but for Lot's sake, they're offered protection. He says, listen, who else do you have in your house? They said to him, who else is in your house? You got to go out and, you know, you got to get him. You got to save him. And so Lot, the punishment is declared at this point. Look in verses, the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughter. They actually know, by the way, maybe because of conversation or because they just know they're angels. And whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy it. That's the punishment of God coming. It's declared. It's going to happen. The evidence has been presented. You know, today I think, Chris can confirm this, most of the time you have a trial and then you have a conviction. They don't pronounce sentence right then, do they? No, it's usually there's then sentencing phase and you talk some more and you figure out this and you figure out that. There's no delay in God's judgment or in his punishment. He doesn't have to sit there and consider the nature of the offense or your background in your life or the extenuating circumstances. It doesn't matter. He already knows all that. And there's only actually one sentence anyway, and it's death. So it doesn't really matter. He has one sentence to give, and that sentence is death. And that's the one that befalls these men here. That's what he says. We're going to destroy this city tonight. That's when it's going to happen. And so it's very quick. It's declared. It's clear. There's no ambiguity about it in scriptures. Then Lot is now safe because of the blindness. So he goes back outside the house, and he goes and finds his son-in-laws. And what's their response to it in verse 14? Thinks they're jesting. It's if they're jesting. You know, what are you, silly? What are you, crazy or something? This city is great. I mean, this is our bastion of what we like to do in our life. We get to do what we like to do here. And I don't know if they're of a homosexual nature or not. They're going to be married to his daughters. They're betrothed. They're not married yet, but they're going to be married. And they seem to indicate, but we still don't care. You know. So you can also have unrighteous men in a city who, while they're not the go back to what Chris said, they're not as bad as the other ones. They're still just as bad before God. They're still ignorant. So they can say something like, well, listen, we're not homosexuals. We wouldn't be destroyed, or this city won't be destroyed. You're jesting about all this, surely. This is silliness. Even though Lot's probably been talking about this over and over again, especially in his home when they come over for the Sunday dinner and meet the father and all that sort of thing. I'm pretty sure he'd been talking about these things, because it says he was vexed in the New Testament by their wicked deeds. So he probably talked about them. Things you're vexed with, you talk about. It bothers you, you talk about them. And yet here they think he's jesting. And yet they're just as condemned as all these other men are. No, although they seem a little bit better, they're just as condemned as all these other men are in all of this. And that's a sad situation. We won't read it, but 2 Peter 3 talks about, you know, at the end judgment, that men will say, where is the appearance of his coming? Oh, people have been saying forever Christ is going to come again. He hasn't come. Why are we going to believe you now? Isn't this what men do? Just go on living life because it hasn't happened already. That doesn't mean it's not surely going to happen. It just hasn't happened already. Okay? So that night in the house, I think, what would that have been like, you think? I think it would have been scary and concerning and no sleep and worry and, you know, the daughters have to hear that the sons-in-laws, the one that they were betrothed to, didn't care enough about them to come back to the house. You know, I think there would have been great concern. And so what I think we see here is that the wickedness is evident, it's prevalent, it's everywhere. God was right in his view of them, that they were an unjust, wicked people, that there's none good, that there's no righteous men among them except this man who's an alien in their midst. He's the only one. And his two daughters, now we're seeing next week, they keep getting into trouble, all sorts of problems with their pragmatic approach to their, if you could call it almost their pragmatic approach to their Christianity. We're going to do what seems right to us right now, as opposed to waiting upon the Lord, trusting upon the Lord. He does it here, and we're going to see him do it again in our next study. Well, we should close. I actually went several minutes over. My apologies if that's correct. That's actually a couple minutes fast. But we'll close actually right now. Our Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we can be saved, Lord. We are certainly men of sin, and we have no right to stand before you. We're like these men of Sodom in the state of our sinfulness, perhaps not to the degree, but certainly to the sense that one sin in us, Lord, has deemed us to be worthy of death because it's against a holy and a righteous and an eminent God. And so we thank you, Father, for the fact that you provided us a means of salvation in a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ, one who did not sin, one who knew no sin, and yet became sin for us. We pray that you might cause us now in this next hour to worship you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.